John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to look at several passages tonight around a particular theme. John chapter 13, but let me just lead us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for giving us your word. In it, it says it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It said that it is able to make us wise, is able to help us understand you more. It guides us and directs us in the paths that you would have us to take. So I ask your blessing as we read it, and that your Spirit would help us to understand it, and how we can more faithfully live the path that you've lined out for us. So encourage our hearts, instruct us, I pray, in Jesus' name. John chapter 13, I want to look particularly at verses 34 and 35, very familiar verses, but I want us to consider them along with some other of the Jesus' words in the upper room and also in the Garden of Gethsemane. John chapter 13, let's start at verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus gave the disciples, he says, a new commandment. It's not new that God had said we're supposed to love people and love each other. Because you remember they came to Jesus asking him, "Well, what's the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Well, how does it read to you?" And they said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, so loving people is not a new thing, but it was new in how Jesus had done it. You love each other like I have loved you. And then he goes on to say that there is something special about this. He says, "By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Jesus said this is going to be the identifying badge or the marker of how people know you're my disciples, if they see you loving each other. Now, that might be something we want to shy away from or ignore it, but it's the words of Jesus, and it's how he said people are going to know, not by our doctrinal statement, not by our clothing, but it's going to be our relationships with each other. So, how we relate to each other is going to be how the world knows whether or not we're Jesus' disciples. It's pretty simple, right? Pretty straightforward. I didn't say it was easy, but it's pretty simple, pretty clear. He says, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, if they see you loving each other. Now, the converse to that, if they see us not loving each other, what are they going to think? I think the implication is there that we're not his disciples. And so out of this, I want us to consider, and something we're going to consider tonight and several Sunday nights, the importance of relationships. How can you love somebody if you don't at least have some relationship with them, right? You have to be in contact with people. You have to be somehow relating to them in order to love them, right? There has to be some relationship and interaction. And so Jesus said, listen, this is how people are going to know. What goes on here and what goes among on among us is going to give a witness and cues to those who are outside. I appreciate what Jeff said this morning about what goes on in here, and our focus here is going to impact out there. If we're not focused on Christ in here, we're not going to have nothing to offer them out there. And so he was speaking in the context of Christ-centered worship. Well, turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus here in his high priestly prayer focused again a lot on relationship. And he first talked about his relationship with the Father. In John chapter 17, let's start at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's his immediate disciples, but for those who would believe in me through their word. So he's talking about those who would believe the disciples, the apostles. That's us and down through the generations. I don't ask just on their behalf alone, but also those who believe, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. Now, let's just stop there for a second. That starts getting kind of a little confusing, right? Okay? But here he's talking about this interrelation of I am in you, and you are in me, and they may be in us. He's talking about all these, this relationship that I am intimately connected with you, and you are intimately connected with me, and they need to be intimately connected with us. You see, it's all about relationship. Look with me then at the end of verse 21. So that the world may believe that you sent me. See, he said, I'm praying for this intimate connection and relationship, that might be a reality so that the world sees something. You see, if they don't see this intimate connection, they won't believe. There's nothing miraculous. So Jesus was praying for this intimate communion. And then verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me. And I have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. A couple things I want to make a point here. So Jesus is praying that I in them, and they in me, and this intimate connection together, and again, he states it, so that the world may believe. And so I want to just drive home this point here, is the importance of intimate relationships, of intimate connections. In fact, it goes to the very nature of the Godhead. You see, that's the very nature of God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. There is a community within the Godhead. And so Jesus is praying that this community might be exhibited or might be seen in his disciples. That they might be seen as being indwelt by him. That they might be intimately connected. In fact, there's an interesting phrase. As I was studying this, I'm not going to be able to explain it all. I'm just telling you that it jumped off to the page to me, and you can ponder it as I'm still pondering it, okay? But look with me at verse 24. As I was reading this, he says, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. So Jesus wants us to be with him. Okay, but there's a timing for that. So that they may see my glory, which you have given me. So that they may see my glory. Jesus wants us to see him differently. Did you catch that? I'm praying that they'll be with me so that they can see my glory. Remember Peter, James, and John? Got to see that a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is praying, and one day the Father will answer that prayer and we'll all be with him. But behind that is Jesus so desperately wants us to see him differently. You see, when he was here, he was in his humbled state. But he so much wants us to see him in all of his glory. So much that he prayed about it. When we were going through Revelation, that was one of my passions, is that we would see Jesus a little differently, because I think we're supposed to. So you can ponder that and all the ramifications of that. But I want us to kind of bring home here something, is that Jesus was trying to help his disciples through this high priestly prayer, through his communion with their Father. He was trying to communicate the importance of community, or the importance of relationship. He says, I and you and me and I and them, they have to be intimately connected. There has to be a community because that's the way we are. So if the church is going to reflect the Godhead, we have to be connected. In fact, there was some periods of a couple hundred years during the 7th and 8th century in particular, the early church theologians, they debated this about how does this communion in the Godhead work? And they actually came up with a Greek term. It was a compound word. It has the idea, the root of a chorus. A chorus is something that you sing multiple times, you sing it around, and it was the term they coined is perichoresis, to sing around and around and around. And they said that's the way they were thinking the Godhead is. They like sing, or they talk around and around and around. Now you might say, well, that's kind of weird, but they were trying to say how does this work between the Godhead? And what they were trying to bring together is they're always in communion. They're always talking. And Jesus said, that's the way my church should be. That there should be this perpetual chorus, if you will, around of an indwelling together, a communicating together. Jesus is wanting his church to be the glorious expression of the Godhead, to express a community that God enjoys within himself. So much that Jesus said, listen, if they don't see this relationship, if they don't see you loving each other, then they won't really believe. You see, I think we've all lived long enough. Okay, we're not. I love my dear daughter Millie, but she's only 12 years old. Okay, so she's got a lot of wisdom. But all of us in this room have lived long enough that we all know talk is cheap, right? Okay, you all know people, and if I just meditated very long, somebody eventually would come to your mind that they talk, right? They talk big. They like to talk is cheap, right? But living it is a whole different thing. And Jesus says, listen, if you're really going to live relationship, you're going to live community, then the world knows that I really came. Something miraculous. So the reality is that God has called us, and this is the point I want to make. God has called us to community. In fact, he's clearly created this relationship, and He wants us to live it out. In fact, He's given us tons of instruction that can only be lived out in relationship. If we're not connected, we're not communing together, we can't even live out everything that He said. Okay? We're going to just take a moment to look up several verses, but one of them I'll just throw out is a very simple one. Forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. How can you forgive somebody if you don't live out a relationship with them? You see, forgiveness takes a relationship, doesn't it? You have to be related to somebody. A hermit or somebody living out in the woods by themselves, they don't. Because why? Because there's no relationship. And so let's just take a moment. We read John chapter 13, but let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to flip through several passages to look at multiple instructions that the apostles gave us to be lived out together. Romans chapter 12. Look with me at verse 10. Let's start at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be devoted to one another. Here he's talking about a deep commitment we have to each other. In fact, this word here is only used one time in the New Testament. Okay, it's called a hapax legomena. It's only used one time. So it's kind of different. And so when a word is only used one time, you have to kind of look at other places that it's used, right? So you look out oftentimes in secular Greek. Okay, how did they use it outside the Bible? And abortion, infanticide, that's nothing new. Okay, believe it or not, it's been around for thousands of years. And early Romans, when they had a child born with birth defects, what are you going to do with a boy that's born with a bum leg? And so the early medicine. So what they would do is oftentimes they would leave him out in the woods, or they would throw him off on a cliff. And early Christians actually became known for going out and finding these babies, which was a great testimony. But one Greek writer, he says, well, listen, that it's okay to do that because there is no devotion to that baby. There's really no commitment. And see, he justified the infanticide, leaving the baby, because we don't have a devotion. Another phrasing might be of thinking of in terms of like a, sometimes people talk about a bonding between a mother and a child, that close, intimate connection. Well, they haven't bonded, or there's no bonding. Paul picks up on this secular word, and he says that's the way the church ought to be, like a good mother to her child. You guys ought to be devoted to one another. He's talking about a close, intimate connection. Then he goes on in verse 10 to say, giving honor to one another, or preferring one another. There's different translations there, depending on your translation. But the idea of giving preference to somebody, or esteeming them more, and thinking of them before yourself. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. See, that all takes a relationship. Flip over to chapter 15 of Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Let me ask you, how did Christ accept you? When He drew you to Himself, the Holy Spirit drew you. Okay, and how did He accept you in? Pardon? Open arms, right? Open arms, warts and all, right? Still, perhaps still struggling with a lot of sins, and we all still struggle, right? And He says, you accept each other as Christ accepted you. He didn't make you meet a certain standard before you could be in relationship. He threw his arms wide open. Like the father with the prodigal son, Luke 15, right? Who had been, I remind you, been in the pig pen, right? Out tending pigs. Okay, all of you have been connected with the farm. You know how that is. So when he came running home to dad, it wasn't all nice and pretty. And the father ran and embraced him. And so he says, you accept one another just as God in Christ has accepted you. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And what I'm just want to do, and we'll rapid fire through some of these, just looking at the importance of these things that God has called us to live with each other, but they all imply that we have to have an intimate relationship or have to be close to one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's start at verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members, we have no need of it, but God has also composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Your translation might have concern for one another. But he's using an analogy here of different body parts, and he said, listen, God has put the human body together with all different kinds of parts and all different functions and everything, and he says, listen, but God has made the church body so that we all ought to have a mutual care for each other. You can't say, well, listen, hey, I don't really need my big toe. Well, when you cut it off, you find out that it makes a difference in your balance. And so it says, listen, we've got to have a mutual care for each other. Okay? So there he's talking about caring for one another. I already mentioned Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the context here, as it's at the end about the day of the Lord, and that chapter 4, the rapture hasn't taken place yet. There is still a resurrection to come. There is going to be a day that's coming in which the Lord's going to judge and he's going to return, but it's not come yet. And so he concludes that section by saying, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another. The idea of spurring one another on.
I'm going to tell something. That's dangerous. Becky's put her head down. I love playing sports, and since I'm a little bit older now, for a lot of years I've loved cheering sports, and I'm competitive. Okay, so I don't know if these are all good things, but anyways, that's the way it is. So yesterday Millie had a volleyball game. Now cheering on boys, at least for me, is a lot different than cheering on girls. Okay, you know, it's just you got to be cool and meek and mild. And Millie, in fact, doesn't want me cheering them on. So I'm just the laid back dad. Well, Millie was playing, and their team ended up winning the championship of the whole day tournament. It was at Jay County High School. It was a whole day long tournament. They won their pool first, and then they played against the other pool, and they ended up winning out of everything. Well, in the last game to win all the marbles, West Jay won the first game, South Adams won the second one, so it comes down to the last one. So everything's on the line. And the other team starts emotionally melting down. I mean, they made mistakes, and you could see it. And one particular girl, her attitude was affecting the whole team. And I saw this going on. And I didn't want them to pull themselves... I'm sorry, here I'm competitive. I didn't want the opponent to pull themselves together and get back. You know what I mean? So I was like, okay, we got to keep them emotionally down and our girls emotionally focused, right? So we happened to be sitting in the visitors' bleachers, okay? So the Starfire's over there, and I know, Emily's shaking her head. I was like, I can't believe this. So I didn't get thrown out of the gym, at least that, okay? So anyways, I'm sitting there as a fan. It's like, oh, I see what's happening, these girls. So I'm there, and I start cheering, go Starfires! Go Stars! You know, so here's this guy in their bleachers with their fans suddenly cheering for the other team, okay? Well, our girls, of course, like that. They like hearing somebody. And then I've got a famous whistle that I pull out, and it's kind of loud. I got it from my dad. So anyways, as they started melting down, a couple times I used my whistle, and it was getting loud. And so anyways, they never emotionally got back, but I cheered on our team, okay? So I was encouraging them, okay? And but see, that's the way, in that same, we are like a fan, cheering them on, say, go, go, you can do it, you can do it. See, I've learned, and it was funny too, I mentioned to Becky afterwards, or in fact it was during it, I leaned over to her, and some of their fans were saying, get over it, get over it, if they make a mistake, you know what I mean? And every time they'd say it, many times it was the negative, right? Which just reminded, get over it, what? Reminds me I just made a mistake, right? And so they were yelling things about, get over it, and it doesn't matter. And it's like, so all they're doing is thinking the negative. But Paul says here, encourage one another. Cheer each other on. You can do it. It's not over. The rapture hasn't taken. Let's stand together. Now see, we accept that in sports to a certain extent. Now maybe you haven't accepted that about me. Now you say, okay, I learned some things about Pastor Jeff I shouldn't have known. But we accept that enthusiasm and our maybe even our responsibility to cheer on our fans. Well, we need to cheer each other on. We need to say, good job. You can do it. And so he says, encourage one another. And it's that idea, I think, of helping put courage back in and building up one another, just also as you're doing, building one another up. See, we have a responsibility to do what builds each other up. We need to do things that make us stronger, not things that tear us down or divide us. Paul says, even more as the day gets closer, you guys need to be cheering each other on. You guys need to be building each other up. And so we do what helps us get stronger, what helps us be faithful in the game, he says, as they were doing. I'll give you just two more. We won't look them up, but there are over 30 one another's. We could spend the rest of the night just looking up all these phrases like this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that's in the context of not forsaking the assembly. You don't have to turn there, but he talks about spurring one another on to love and good deeds, okay? The idea is kind of stoking each other on, poking each other in a good way, like a fire, stirring the fire up so that it gets some life and some breath, and so spur one another on. James chapter 5, verse 16, we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, okay? We need to be honest and frank with each other and say, listen, I struggle with this, and there's been times we talked about here as a fan, there's been times where I haven't always been a good fan, okay? And sometimes I can get carried away. I'm a lot better fan than I used to be, okay? But we need to confess that and acknowledge and say, pray for me. Pray for me that I have a good testimony as we're cheering each other on. So we pray for another. And like I said, there's over 30 one another's. But let me just ask a question. How can we do that? How can we do all this by just walking in 1 or 2 hours a week and sitting in a pew? How can we do this? What he called us to do. Jim, you look like you. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. John chapter 15, we have to be plugged into the vine. We have to, Acts chapter 2, be empowered by the Spirit of God. But I think sometimes the way we do things, our structures, hinder us from doing what we're supposed to do. Because he says this is what we're supposed to do, but we say this is what we do. You know, so we walk in, and here's the time we start, and here's the time we end, and we ask ourselves, did we do what we are supposed to do? And so, one of the things over these next several months is we want to wrestle with how can we live these out? And I believe that it takes a smaller context than traditionally the way we've done it in a large context. 75, 80, 90 people in a large context, we can't live all these. It just doesn't fit. It's not relationally possible. You put 80 people in a room, you can't know everybody's prayers. Everybody can't confess to one another what their real sins are and their needs. And so, in fact, Jesus knew that. So his strategy, if you will, of making disciples was to put together a small group. That's what he did. He knew that if he was going to live out community, he had to pull together a small group. And so the first apostles, or the apostles, the 12 of them, he put them together, and he knew that making them to be true followers of Christ, yes, it would be empowered by the Spirit, okay, but they had to learn the importance of relationship. And so preaching is important, okay? Having a large context of announcing something, but the bulk of Jesus' ministry was not in preaching to large crowds. He did that, some, but most of his ministry was committed to a group of men that he spent time with, and he turned their life upside down, or inside out, however you want to phrase it. So it was Jesus' strategy. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he called the disciples and that they might be with him, is how Mark phrased it. And then most of his efforts were concentrated on developing these disciples. He would change the world using this method of making disciples. I believe, let me just read a paragraph that I borrowed from somebody else. He says, in this community of the first disciples, Jesus formed them. The first disciples were taught and they were shown what it meant to really live in yieldedness to God. They saw Jesus as he was in the morning. They saw him as he was at night. They viewed him in rejoicing. They viewed him in sadness. They observed him in times of blessing, and they saw him in times of trial. They watched him pray. They watched him heal. They watched him preach. They watched him teach. They witnessed how he dealt with easy people. They witnessed how he dealt with difficult people. They saw how he acted, and perhaps more importantly, how he reacted to the events of daily life in the real world. The meaning of true Christian discipleship was something the first disciples caught, as much as they lived in community, as much as they were taught, as they lived in community with Jesus. As they lived with one another, seeking to follow his example together. The discipleship dynamic remains as true today as it did back then. I'm not really sure where in our church we drifted to think that somehow we could improve Jesus' strategy of making disciples. But frankly, I think we've gotten away from this. Jesus knew that if he was going to impact people deeply, he had to get close to them. You see, you can throw a stone and impact somebody a long ways away. But if you want to impact them deeply, guess what? You get closer, right? So Jesus' strategy was to get close to people. As well, it was a method of the early church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. The disciples began to live it out. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then verse 44, and all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. Jump down to verse 46. Day by day they were continually with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Okay, do you see the context there of how the disciples, the early church, how they went to the temple, which was a large group setting. Okay, they went to the temple and they were involved in worship there, but they were also from house to house. They were taking their meals together. Acts chapter 5, and we could work our way through Acts. Acts chapter 20, the disciples, as they planted churches, went from house to house. But not only was it the strategy of Jesus, it became the strategy or the method of the early church. I could jump down some more paths, but I'll skip that. I'm not going to take a history lesson tonight, but we could go back and look at even what we might consider more the modern church, not the early church, but Martin Luther was big on discipling in a small group context. He knew that if he was going to mold and shape lives, Martin Luther was known for his preaching as well, but he also led small group ministry. John Knox, who was a great reformer in Scotland, drew together small groups of men that he would disciple. The Moravian missionaries were famous for their small group missions. And then also the Wesleys, who were founders of the Methodist Church. But how the Methodists came out was the Wesleyans had small groups that they designed as they witnessed and evangelized and planted churches. And they would have certain things. They had times of confession where they would confess to one another in these accountability groups. And eventually they'd just be known as those who had the methods. Okay, that's actually how they got on the name of the Methodists. Church historian says, every lasting surge of renewal during the history of the church was carried out in small meetings or other primary groups. Let me repeat that. Every lasting surge of renewal during the history of the church was carried forward in small meetings or other primary groups. He said, every revival or renewal that was carried forward, yes, there were large evangelistic meetings, but how they carried forward, how the disciples were impacted and shaped in every time of renewal was in a context of small group meetings where people could be held accountable, people could be encouraged, their lives could be changed and discipled. So I want us to just ponder, if you will, I think the biblical example and pattern, and if you will, the necessity of it. Consistently, Jesus had a pattern for making his disciples. It was used by him. It was used by the early church. It's been used throughout church history. In fact, I just kind of leave with this. How else can we effectively live out the one another's if we don't have a small context in which to do that? I'm not sure how we can confess our sins to one another. In fact, I don't know that we can obey the Scriptures if we don't have a context to do that in. And I take you back to where we started. How is the world going to know? How's the world outside going to know that we're His disciples? By what? If they see us loving one another. And so we need a context to be able to do that. And so, Lord willing, over these next several months, we're going to be talking about that and how to do that and how we can work that so that we have a safe context in which we can really love one another and be the kind of people that the world says, guess what? I think Jesus really did come because I see how they love one another. Does that make sense? Any thoughts, questions, issues of clarification? Over these next several weeks, we're going to be having a fellowship time coming up here in a couple weeks, and another home group that we have planned. You'll be hearing about that in the next week or two. But we're going to talk more about how we can do this and really, I think, live out the community that's reflective of the Godhead and really lives out helping us love one another. Make sense? Let's stand and close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are such a God that does not need anything else. You don't need to talk to anyone else because you have community within yourself. You are an amazing God. You and the Son and you and the Spirit. Father, I pray that we, in a very profound way, might reflect your community. So, Father, give us wisdom how to live that out, to practice it, of acceptance, of forgiveness, of service, of encouragement, of building up, so that the world might see how much we love you, love each other. They are drawn closer to you. So bless us with the rest we need tonight in Jesus' name.